Thank you very much. Let me introduce myself to start off with. My name is Richard Heap. I'm going to be sort of coordinating things here and make sure everything works okay. And this man right beside me is Lionel Windsor. Why don't we give him a round of applause and welcome him.
It's always good to clap before you've heard the speaker.
That's
because
right, absolutely. Sure. You just need to excuse my voice a little bit. It's just not the best, but I won't be doing too much talking, fortunately. So as we come to this session, all your information is in your books there. You'll see that now, I don't have one in front of me, unfortunately. I've left one down there. Do we have a page that we're on, please?
14.
Okay, page 14 is our page. Now, just before Lionel comes to speak, we've just got a couple of questions so we get to know you a little bit more as a person. So during the week, between weekends, what is it that you do?
Between weekends, I'm a New Testament lecturer at Moore College in Newtown. And what that basically means is I'm teaching students. I have a pastoral role, particularly towards students. And I do a little bit of writing on the side as well. But it's mostly teaching, helping students to come to grips with God's word. And we're about to go on a Moore College mission down to the Wollongong region of the Diocese of Sydney. So that kind of thing. Yeah.
Brilliant. Okay, thank you. A bit about your family?
Yes, so I'm married to Bronwyn. We have three kids, pretty much teenagers. So Adelaide, who's 15, Harry, who's 14, and Ellie, who is 11, and very much almost a teenager.
Okay, fair enough. Now, you're a lecturer at a Bible college, but before that, at some point you became a Christian somewhere along the line. Tell us, how did you become a Christian?
Yeah, I actually became a Christian through scripture teaching at the various schools that I was at in Barara and in Gross Vale, which is way out in the northwest near Kurrajong. And it was really through hearing the Bible taught year after year, and then particularly when I was in year six, a lady who taught me that Jesus had died for me, for my sins, and I could be sure of eternal life. And I kind of asked Richard to ask me that question because, you know, I became a Christian through that lady, that scripture teacher, but through that, through me actually taking a book home that my scripture teacher had given me by Cliff Richard, through that, my mum picked up that book, she became a Christian. My sister, who'd also had the same scripture teacher, became a Christian in the same year, and my dad became a Christian about a year later. And that was our entire family. So we've grown up together as brothers and sisters in Christ, as well as my mum and dad being my mum and dad too. So, yeah.
Fair enough. Right.
Scripture teachers, you know, keep doing it. As long as it lasts, keep
Absolutely.
Teaching scripture.
Last question. Is there one thing you would like us to take home from today's talk?
Yeah, that is that the Bible tells us a powerful story, and that story is something that we need to keep speaking and telling and not let it be drowned out by the noise. That's the big point.
Fair enough.
Yeah.
Well, before you come to tell us about that, why don't I open us up in prayer, gentlemen? Let me do that. Father, we give you thanks for our brother Lionel. We ask that you would speak through him this day, and we ask that you would give us ears to hear, minds to understand, and hearts to obey. And we ask all of this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Okay, thanks. Well, it is good to be here today. And I want to start by taking us back in time 15 years. At that time, in 2003, a British movie was released. And that movie had in it a children's nativity play. And in that play, there were kids dressed as lobsters in that nativity play. Now, the British movie-going public found that thing, that idea, hilarious. They thought, isn't it funny that there are lobsters in a nativity play? The movie was called Love Actually, and they thought it was hilarious. And the reason, of course, that they found it funny was because they knew what was supposed to be in a nativity play. They knew that it was about the birth of Jesus and that there were meant to be sheep and maybe donkeys for some reason and other things and shepherds and angels. That's what they thought. So when lobsters came into the picture, they thought, well, that's kind of funny, you know, and isn't that hilarious? And that's how it went. But now I want to come back to Australia 15 years later. And I want you to think about your average Aussie bloke. You know, your friends, your your family members, your average Aussie bloke. If they watch that movie, do you think they'd get it? You know, let alone the fact that it's a British romantic comedy, you know, are they even going to want to watch it anyway? But even if they did, would they even get the joke? Do you think they'd find lobsters in a nativity play funny? See, I'm not sure if many of them would. I reckon for a lot of Aussies, maybe especially younger blokes, if you showed them a movie with a lobster in a nativity play, they wouldn't find it funny. They would just wouldn't have a clue. It would just be meaningless to them. Because Aussies today know less and less about the story of Jesus, the story of the Bible. And even at Christmas time, we don't necessarily know what it is. They might have heard about Jesus, but that's it. When I was involved in as a minister at Wollongong Anglican Church, you know, we used to have conversations with people who parked in our car park. Now, we had signs up saying, please don't park in our car park. But people did, because the shops were nearby. And we figured, well, if people are going to park in our car park, we'd walk out there and say, hey, great to see you at church. You want to talk about Jesus? You know, it kind of, you know, had a fair deal, exactly. And this guy was around Christmas time. And he was doing some Christmas shopping. And he was talking about Christmas. He was talking about how bad all the commercialism of Christmas was, which was kind of funny because he was parking in our car park to go Christmas shopping. But anyway, but he kind of said, well, what is Christmas about? Is that when some bloke died? Is that what Christmas is? He didn't know. No idea. Just the other day, a couple of weeks ago, I was at a parent-teacher thing with my son. I was talking to a bloke there, dad of one of the other kids, and he is someone who's been involved a lot in putting on productions of Handel's Messiah, that great piece of music. If you don't know Handel's Messiah, it is a wonderful piece of music. All the words are taken from Scripture, and it's pointing towards Jesus. And this guy is actually involved in a production of it year after year. And I said to him, well, did you know that all the words come from the Bible and that they tell the story of Jesus? He kind of said, oh, I think so, but he didn't really know. I said, you should read the words. You know, you should actually work out what it is all about. Brothers, we live in a world that increasingly knows less and less about the Bible, don't we? People know less and less. There's a growing biblical illiteracy. That's what it is. Even among people who've grown up in a Western culture, let alone our friends from cultures that have not had that kind of biblical literacy in the past. People don't know the stories. They don't know as much the person, the background of Jesus. They don't know much at all about what the Bible says about God, about life, about death. And that's a challenge, isn't it, as we try to share the good news of Jesus with our mates, with our friends, with those who we know. What do we do? Where do we even start? Because we have this gospel. We have this good news to share. But does it even make sense to people? Now, there's a lot of factors behind the growing biblical illiteracy. This conference is about social media and virtual reality, and I think it's not necessarily the single cause of the problem, but it reflects, and it is one of the factors, I think, in this growing biblical illiteracy. It's part of the challenge, because social media is the key place now where people get their information from and where they hear stories, I guess. But it generates so much noise. That's the thing about social media. There is so much noise constantly being generated that can so easily drown out the good news of the gospel. And the noise comes in for a variety of reasons. Social media is full of broadcast conversations. You know, on social media, you think about Facebook, but others as well, people have conversations. But those conversations are broadcast to other people. It's not like you're having a private conversation, but also everybody's kind of listening in, and every little voice then becomes a top news story for other people to read. And that noise can so easily drown out the gospel, can't it? That's one factor. Social media makes us hyper-connected, but so often misconnects us at the same time. Words are multiplied, but real communication is often divided, because we say so much, but we can miss things like the social cues that happen in face-to-face when you're actually talking to someone. And we can presume motives. And so you can presume motives. You get angry too quickly. You can assume that the other person is saying something for a reason that they're not actually saying it. And that creates arguments and emotions and anger and so quickly. That can create noise too. Social media also brings us all together in one sense, but it also makes us more alone. Because when you're on social media, if you're on Facebook, you can actually feel like you're in a universe with other people with whom you can connect and communicate. That's what it feels like. You've got all these other people around you, and it feels like they're all having the same experience that you are. But actually, we're not in the same universe. None of us is. We're actually all in different universes. We've got our own Facebook, all tailored exactly to us. And so what we see is not what other people see. You're actually having your own private experience. And you're being connected to the people that Facebook wants you to be connected to. So late last year, it was on the evening that the results of the marriage redefinition, same-sex marriage survey thing came out. Coincidentally, I drove to Bankstown because I'd been invited by a Jewish friend of mine to be part of a kind of a dinner thing that they were doing, fundraising for youth or something. I thought, I'll go along to that. That'll be interesting just to see. And it was in Bankstown. And I was actually sitting at a table with a journalist. And this journalist guy, he actually had been involved in editing Spectrum, and he'd actually been quite a top journalist. And he said to me, at that point he didn't necessarily have a job as a top journalist. He told me that actually social media had meant that a lot of journalists are being done out of a job now. But he was working for a smaller paper. But he said to me he was amazed by the results of the survey. He said he was really amazed by the results of the survey. He said, the reason that I was amazed is that somehow 38% of people actually voted no. And he said, I have never met anybody who could come anywhere near to voting no. I don't know anyone. You know, on my social media, everywhere, no one. I don't know anybody. And I kind of said to him, well, you've met one now. But we had a conversation, and it was helpful. And we were able to talk a bit about the gospel. That was good. But you see, his entire view of 38% of the population of Australia and his entire view of Bible-believing Christians was not shaped by meeting any of them, but by what other people were saying about them. He was in his own bubble, and he was a journalist, and his job should be to be across what the country's thinking. So, you see the problem. There's massive pockets of the community out there who've really got no idea. And we might be talking to each other, and we might be kind of, you know, talking and saying this and that and talking about the gospel, but are we talking to people who Facebook doesn't think are like us? That's part of the challenge and the problem. And we're being lulled into a false sense of the universe, because social media is a place of controlled freedom as well. So when you're on social media, it gives you great freedom. You can connect with people, you can click. But at the same time, social media companies like Facebook, in case you didn't know, they're generating advertising revenue, and so they are actually controlling what we see, everything we see. I mean, you know, we can see other things if we want to, but it's just harder and harder because they want to feed off the advertising revenue and everything else. Conversations as well create clicks which generate revenue. So there's a whole controlled environment in which we are having these conversations, in which we're being separated out into different pockets. That's a bit of an issue, isn't it? It's a challenge. It's a big one. Biblical illiteracy magnified by social media, which makes sharing the gospel challenging. So how are you feeling about it? You feeling depressed? Are you feeling hopeless? Well, I want to say today, and just to help you to see that actually, no, in the face of this challenge, I want you to first see that this is actually not a new challenge. This is not a new challenge. We might think it is. We might think there's new technology, that kind of thing, yes. But it is a challenge that Christians have faced before. In fact, it is better to say it is a challenge that God has faced before. And God has already done amazing things in the face of this kind of challenge. And we can pray he does it again. Why do I say that? And the reason is because you can read about the same challenge in the pages of the Bible, of the New Testament. Oh, the technology is different. Yeah, the technology is different. But don't let technological differences blind you. The believers we read about in the first century, the believers we read about in the New Testament, those ordinary Christians, those those people who lived ordinary lives in their world under the leadership of the apostles, preached the gospel from Israel into the surrounding nations, into that Roman Empire. They faced very similar challenges. The Roman Empire had a very powerful virtual reality technology, and it was called idolatry. And there were idols everywhere. It was very pictorial. There were pictures everywhere you went. You saw pictures, and those pictures were propping up stories, and they were stories about gods and about the emperor and about how amazing the gods and the emperor and the empire was. And that was the noise of ancient Rome. And that virtual reality of idols had a powerful image-based social media to back it up. There were statues everywhere reminding people of the stories, reminding people how great the emperor was. There were festivals and parties and business meetings where people gathered in temples. And that's where they socialized. And that's where they did their business. And that was all happening around idolatry, driven by commerce, with powerful elite interests behind it all. And people in the ancient Roman Empire were hopelessly biblically illiterate. They heard the stories about their own gods all the time, but they knew very little of the story of the true God, the Creator and Redeemer. It was only one minority group, actually. It was the Jews who knew the story. And those Jews really knew their Bible. Well, only those Jews who bothered to go to the synagogue, but many of them did. And anyone else was invited along, but most people didn't. They would have heard the Bible read and taught. So in Acts chapter 14, we read about how Paul went to a city called Lystra. I'm going to be reading bits of the Bible now. And if you've got a Bible up in front of you, it might be helpful for you to look at the book of Acts, just very briefly. I'll summarise chapter 14, and then we might look at a verse in chapter 17. But in Acts chapter 14, we read about how Paul went to a city called Lystra, and he was trying to preach the gospel. And he healed a man crippled from birth. But because of their biblical illiteracy, the crowds completely misunderstood what he was doing. And they thought Paul and his companions were gods, and they started worshipping them. And if you read through Acts chapter 14, you actually see it looks like a bit of a hopeless story, really, because evangelism doesn't really seem to happen very much because of this biblical illiteracy. Across in Acts chapter 17, we read about Paul being in Athens. And he was in anguish about all of the idols around him, all of the images that were telling stories that were about other gods. And he ended up speaking to some philosophers. But they didn't have any idea what he was talking about. They said he's speaking about Jesus and the resurrection. What's that? We've got no idea what that is. They called him a babbler. Verse 21 of Acts chapter 17. All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in doing nothing except telling or hearing something new. Sounds exactly like Facebook and Twitter and social media, doesn't it? Yet, Paul kept speaking that message about Jesus. And people listened, some, and some believed. It seemed to start small. But you know how it eventually panned out, don't you? Because that gospel went out, that gospel of the Lord Jesus went out into that media-saturated world, biblically illiterate, that gospel went out. The gospel firmly rooted in the Bible story, and it captured Ephesus, and it captured Athens, and it captured Rome, and it captured the ends of the earth. And after less than three centuries, the emperor Constantine could sort of, you know, wake up to it. And it's almost like he woke up and he went, well, my empire is Christian now. I better be a Christian too, you know. Well, ask historians to tell you the full story there. But to cut a long story short, here we are today. And brothers, we're not actually facing anything new. And you need to hear that. You need to remember that, because it'll stop you from losing confidence. The New Testament actually shows us how the apostles proclaimed that message in their own version of a biblically illiterate virtual reality world. And in many ways, we're actually closer to the times of the New Testament than we have been for many centuries. And so actually returning to the Bible and seeing what the Bible and the New Testament in particular actually tells us is going to be more vital for us now. So how do we answer the challenge? The way that we answer the challenge is actually the same answer that we find in the Bible. We've been spoiled a bit by the relatively high cultural literacy in the West in recent centuries. So it's just that we need to relearn the answer. And I've got a simple proposition for you today, really. It's a very simple proposition. And the proposition is that we need to get better at telling the story of Jesus. We need to get better at telling the story of Jesus. We need to get better at telling the individual stories about Jesus and the overall story about Jesus, which is the story of the gospel, which is actually the story of the Bible, ultimately Old and New Testaments together, and which brings us to God. Because the logic is reasonably straightforward. If the problem is biblical illiteracy, that is, if the problem is that people have forgotten the story of the Bible, the answer is that we need to tell them the story of the Bible, isn't it? There's a simple piece of logic for you. But in the West, and amongst us, and I think most of us perhaps, what Christians have done is we've got used to just telling people the punchline. Now, the punchline's important, but we've got just used to telling people the punchline. I heard a joke last night, actually, on the radio, which works quite well. There's some prisoners sitting around, and they're sitting around in prison, and a new prisoner joins them. And they just sit around, and one of the prisoners just pipes up and he says, 34. And prisoners around go, oh, yeah, 34. And another prisoner says, 12. And the other prisoners go, 12. yeah. And then the third prisoner goes, 16. Silence. And the new prisoner who's come in says, turns to a guy next to him and says, what was that all about? And he says, oh, well, look, you know, we've been in here so long, we've just, you know, got used to our jokes. And so we just tell the punchline. But that guy was never good at telling jokes. So, all right. Now, the thing is that as Christians, especially in our little, sometimes the bubbles that Facebook creates for us, we can just get used to telling the punchlines to each other. And for outsiders, it'll sound like we're just sitting around saying numbers to each other. No one gets it. 60 years ago, when most people had gone to Sunday school and knew the basic story and the background of the Bible, the main thing you needed to do is tell people to join the dots of the story, to see the great and very important propositions that come out of that story, the punchlines, like Jesus died for your sins, he is risen, you are free from your guilt and your sin, you can have eternal life, come to him as Lord and Saviour. Very, very important things to say that still need to be said. But we need to realise today that they're the punchlines of the gospel story. And they'll make sense to people only if they know the story. So if people don't know the story, those statements don't necessarily make sense to them. So, what? Who's Jesus? Who is he anyway? I've heard about him, but what do you mean by sin? He died for my sins. Ah, sin, I know what sin is. Sin is what you Christians go on about when you're talking about gay marriage. That's what sin is. Okay, what? How does someone die for sin? He's risen? Risen from what? I don't know what he's risen from. Where's he gone to? What guilt? I don't have guilt. Why would I even want eternal life? Eternal life is like eating Philadelphia cream cheese on a cloud, isn't it? That's what eternal life is. What's a Lord? I know one Lord, and that's Lord Vader from Star Wars. Is Jesus Lord? What? What's a saviour? Is that like a lifesaver? They're the kind of questions that could come into people's minds if we just use those words. It might make as much sense as a random lobster in a rom-com, you see. Now, don't get me wrong, and I've said and I keep saying it, these propositions are really important, very important, they matter. According to Paul, the Apostle Paul, the gospel can be summed up, in fact, in a proposition of just three words. Actually, it's three words in English, it's two words in the original Greek, and that is, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. And that would be kind of the absolute 200-proof distilled version of the gospel. But behind that statement, Jesus is Lord, is a weight of other truths and a weight of important story that they presuppose. Jesus is Lord is a statement about a person, Jesus. Who is that person? Why is he Lord? He's Lord because he is God. He is risen from the dead. He died to pay the penalty for our sins. To save us, we need to trust him. But you can't trust a person unless you know that person, can you? You need to know their story. You need to know the action. You need to know who this person is. You need to know why Jesus had to die for sin. You need to know what sin is in the first place, what sin is and what it's got to do with God and why it really matters. And that's why the Bible is, in fact, a big story. See, it's not like the Quran, which is a series of statements. It is a story with lots of little stories along the way. Wonderful, amazing stories. And Jesus is there at the center. He is Lord. That's the punchline. That's the point. But in an increasingly biblically illiterate world, more and more, we can't just get away with telling people the punchline. We need to supply the story so people get the punchline. And there's a challenge, isn't there? There's a challenge. How well do you know those stories about Jesus? How well do you know your Bible? How well do you know the story? Here are some key highlights of that story, very key highlights. Genesis chapters 1 to 3 supply us with some foundational information, information about God making the world and humanity, telling us that God made us and sees creation as very good. It also tells us about human beings rejecting God's rule, about God cursing and judging and punishing the world and death entering in and sin and judgment and leading to futility and corruption and death, and we are all in desperate need. We need to be telling people that story, don't we? It's a really important story. It's written as a story, you see. Skip forward to the story of Israel. You look up Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34, 5 to 7. We hear when we read the story of Israel, wonderful things about God's grace and favour in the face of human rejection of God. After God had graciously rescued his people from slavery in Egypt, Israel still wants to worship an image, a statue. They've got their virtual reality themselves, haven't they? They've got their golden calf. And God is rightly and justly angry with Israel, but he reveals his name to Moses. He comes and says, "This is who I am." Exodus 34, verses 5 to 7. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation." See, this passage is not answering just the question of God, does God exist? It's answering the question of who is this God who exists? Who is him? What is his name? And that's more not just saying, you know, what letters do I use to address him? What is his character? What kind of God is this God? And God says to Moses, this is in the context of the story, he says, if you want to know me, my name, who I am, I will show you. Here is the story who makes sense of who I am. Watch how I deal with Israel. Watch what happens as I deal with Israel, these people who have rejected me, but whom I will continue to love. I judge, yet I show mercy and grace. I am the Lord. And that's why the story of Israel, with all of its ups and downs, we're watching the story so that we see who the Lord is. You see? That's why it matters. It teaches us for salvation. But the key part of the story, the centre, the bit where it comes together, is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel is this message about a person. And you come to know that message by reading a story. And we have that. The gospels are stories, four stories, in fact, which are really different perspectives on the same story, which we call them gospels. So the gospel of Mark begins this way, Mark chapter 1, verses 1 to 2, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way." The gospels tell us the story of Jesus. They continue from the backstory. They continue from the Old Testament. They continue from Isaiah. And they have all these wonderful details. Wonderful details about Jesus and who he is and why he came. Lots of little stories about how Jesus deals with people, what he does with them, how he shows those characteristics of God, his mercy and his grace and his power and his judgment as well, all together. Each year at Moore College, we run an event called the Mark Drama. You may have heard of it. It's an organisation, and it's just really great. I teach Mark's Gospel in first year, and I get people from my Mark's Gospel class. They're not trained actors. They're just willing to give it a go. And all they do is that they learn the basic outline of Mark's Gospel, and they do about 12 hours of rehearsal, and that's over just a few days. And at the end of those 12 hours, through some very clever amateur theatre techniques that the Mark Drama Organisation runs, they act out every scene in Mark's Gospel to a packed crowd, theatre in the round. So it's like, you know, Jesus! You know, they're doing this kind of thing. Right? They're running around, and you're in the middle of it. And you're in the action. And it's amazing. It works really well. And it gets people interested in the story of Jesus. And we've had so many visitors come. I look around each year and I see hundreds and hundreds of people. And there are, as I talk to people afterwards and as I see their headdress, I see that there are Muslims, that there are Buddhists, there are atheists, there are all sorts of people coming along. Please pray for my Jewish friend because I invite him year after year and each year for some reason he can't come and I want him to come. Maybe your church could do it. It's not that hard. But there's also just you personally just actually reading through a gospel with a mate or a bit of one. You know, that's a powerful thing. That's a brilliant way to just help them to see the story. And you can do it in a really low-key way. You know, you could say to a friend, do you want to just read Mark's gospel with me? Or you could make it even easier. Let's go out for a drink. Why don't we read through a bit of Mark's Gospel and tell me what you think, and if you want to keep doing it, we'll keep doing it. That's a simple thing, isn't it? And you don't have to know all the answers. You don't have to be sort of the super teacher. You just read the story together. It's not that hard. It helps people to see who this Jesus is who we're talking about. And it matters. It matters. Because people need to come to know Jesus, and that's how they're going to do it. Because that's how we're rescued from God's judgment. It's how we are saved. Romans chapter 10. If you confess, in chapter 10 verse 9, Paul says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. So our aim is for people to confess. That word confess means to take on our own lips what is on the lips of others. That is to say, yes, I believe Jesus is Lord, risen from the dead, to call on the name of the Lord for salvation. And that gospel is a message about a person, you see, Jesus as Lord. But by itself, if you just say Jesus is Lord, it's just a punchline. People need to know about that person. And that's why Paul goes on to say, he just applies the logic. Here's the logic. Verse 14. How then will they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. He's talking about the missionary enterprise there, but he's also talking about the basic logic of, see, if the gospel is just be good and you'll go to heaven, then the main thing we need to do is to be good ourselves and help other people to be good. But that's not the gospel. The gospel is call on the name of the Lord Jesus for salvation. And if that is the case, the logic is people need to know Jesus. They need to know who he is, not just about being good. So calling on the name of the Lord. And again, it's not just a magic word. It's not just saying something. It's actually believing in an actual person. They need to know this Jesus. And they need to know something of the person of Jesus, especially his death and resurrection, but also the backstory of the Old Testament. They need to get it. The fuller story, the whole Bible is relevant to all of this. And the great thing about sharing a story is it's actually not that hard. Really, it's not that hard. We can all do it. You don't need to be an expert to share a story, you see. You just need to know the story. And you need to know the person behind the story. You need to know Jesus. Now, in case you're getting a little bit nervous about the word story that I keep using, I just want to help you to see when you say story, you might be saying, well, hold on, story, that you're saying it's not true? I'm saying, no, it's not just a story, it's a true story. It's a real story. It's a story about someone real. If it was in a bookshop, it would be in what should be in the non-fiction section of the bookshop, not the fiction section. But it's also true for another, even deeper reason. The gospel, the Bible, the story of Jesus is true because it tells us the truth about ourselves. It challenges the other stories that people like to tell about themselves and the other stories that people believe about themselves. What kinds of alternative stories that do people believe about themselves? Scientific materialism is a very powerful story in our world, isn't it?
Here are some results of research.
Or the story of the family. The story that life is all about family and that's all that matters. Or the story of identity and desire. The story that we keep being told now, that I am how I feel. My identity is defined by my desire. I can't help from how I feel. I need to express my desires and you have to affirm me. And if you don't affirm me in everything that I feel, then you're harming me. Those are the stories that are being told. And the gospel is a story that in fact challenges those stories and tells a much truer story. That's what makes it so powerful, because it's more real and it's true, and it's truer than the other stories that people like to use to define reality. So somebody asked me, well, Lionel, you're a Christian, what do you think about this same-sex marriage thing now that it's come through? What do I do? What do I say? Because they do ask me, and what could I say? Well, what one thing I could do is I could say, well, God says it's wrong. It's wrong. That's true. It is true. It is wrong. But without the whole story, that doesn't necessarily make sense to anyone. It'll just reinforce a story they've got in their head that Christians are religious bigots or something. It doesn't actually make... What you've said might be true, but doesn't actually make sense. I need to tell the gospel story along with it so it makes sense in some way. You know, I reckon God made the world a certain way. I believe in God. God actually made the world in a certain way with men and women. And then to relate to each other in that way in marriage, that's how God made the world. That's what I believe. But I know we're all messed up in different ways. And we're living in a world that is really messed up, and I'm messed up, and there's lots of ways in which the world is messed up. And all of us actually need God's love and help and forgiveness and power to live right, because, you know, we're in trouble without him. And it's true for all of us. And I believe that Jesus didn't come just to reward good people, perfect people. He came to bring forgiveness and actually to fix us up from some of the mess that we're in. And I'm glad he did, because I need help and forgiveness. And so I actually believe that living God's way is actually the right way to live. It actually will be good, and I think it's good. But I also know that we're living in this messed up world, and I need forgiveness myself. And I want others to hear that forgiveness. And I want other people to actually live God's way. I also know Jesus is going to come back. And I could say a number of things, couldn't I? Now that maybe is too long. Maybe by the first or the second sentence, you know, that the person stopped listening. I don't know. But we need to give our answers in such a way that at least we're giving it in the context of the story of the Bible, rather than just a very simple, this is right and this is wrong in a sense. It is wrong. But we need people to be able to hear it. And there's something else vital that we need to remember. Truth is to be spoken in love. Ephesians chapter 4 verses 14 to 16 talks about the maturity of the church, speaking the truth in love. We are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. And I want to just say we do need to be speaking the truth in love, but I also want to say that actually I think we often misunderstand what that means in the Bible. When we hear speaking the truth in love, we often hear, well, you need to say hard things, but do it in a nice way. You know, catch it in a nice way. And maybe that's one small application of it. Right. That's one small application of it. But no. What is speaking the truth in love? In Ephesians, the truth is actually the story about Jesus. It's the gospel. So actually when Paul says speaking the truth, he's actually talking about the gospel. And when he says in love, he doesn't just mean being nice when you're doing it, giving people a hug when you're telling them off or something. That's not what he means. What he means is this truth is to be spoken in the context of God's love for us, which creates loving relationships and in which we are to be loving. So it's actually speaking the gospel in the context of loving relationships. So the point is that it matters how you live when you tell the story. Okay, it's always mattered. It matters whether or not we're sharing the gospel with people. We need to be living in love towards one another. But it also matters when we're sharing the gospel with people. Because if you're sharing that gospel story, even in a small way, you're sharing the truth. And that truth should be making a difference in your life. Not just in the manner in which you share the gospel, but actually sharing that gospel in the context of living in love. People will see it as truth if they see that it does work and that it does bring about loving relationships. And you know the damage that has been done by Christians who've hidden their sin, whether leaders or not. The true story needs to make an obvious difference in your own life story. It doesn't mean you need to be perfect, because actually the story is that God forgives people who are not perfect. So don't think that this is about being perfect. But this gospel needs to lead to transformation in our own lives so that people see that this story is a real story. It's a true story. See, when people are asking, is this a true story? They are asking partly, is it just, you know, actually real? They're also asking, is it true in the sense that it actually makes a difference? Honesty, love, godly relationships. And it's not too much to say that the most important thing that you and I and others need to do to share the gospel is to prayerfully and humbly keep working on our lives and seeing that gospel transforming them, deliberately putting sin to death. A little later in Ephesians, Paul talks about the light that exposes darkness. I won't go into detail on that, but it's just basically in chapter 5, Paul actually says that light, that living the right way, will actually expose the futility and the darkness of this world. So what should we do with this true story about Jesus? What should we do with it? I hope you see it's actually pretty straightforward, even in our biblically illiterate world. It's not rocket science. It's actually just what the early Christians did. But it is also a big challenge at the same time. So firstly, we need to know the true story. We need to know not just the punchlines, but we need we need to know the story itself that lies behind the punchlines, which is the story of Jesus, the story of the Bible. Men, do you know your Bibles? Do you know your Bible? The main way that you come to know the story of Jesus and all that lies behind him is to read it or listen to it or whatever way works best for you, which isn't hard, but it's also very hard because you need to be disciplined and you need to work at it because it's a spiritual battle. It's also helpful to get a handle on the big picture of the Bible's story, so you know how it all hangs together. So, little plug for the course we offer at Moore College, Introduction to the Bible, for the PTC, the Preliminary Theology Certificate. It gives you a bird's eye picture of the Bible story so that you might be able to understand the individual stories a little bit more and how they all fit in. There's contact details in the outline. But it's not just about head knowledge, isn't it? Because secondly, we should live the true story. It's what we've seen from Ephesians. We don't just speak in a vacuum, we're to be speaking the truth in love. We need to learn to live the story as we know the story. And thirdly, we need to tell the true story. And I say, the more that you know it, and the more that you live it, the more you'll be prepared to tell it to others. in little ways, in big ways, in your conversations, in your answers to questions, and to tell people how that story works for you. God has been doing this for thousands of years. That story, that punchline will make a huge difference. Jesus is Lord, and we need to keep doing that. Keep telling people the story with the punchlines so that they come to be saved. Okay, thanks, Richard. Yeah.
Gentlemen, what we'll do now is we'll take a few minutes for questions. Now, I'm going to put a hard line on this, so there will be a time when we'll stop. So what I'll ask you to do is, if you've got a question, don't preamble it. Just give us the question. And if you can keep it to one sentence, that'll be terrific. So what I'll ask you to do, if you wouldn't mind, could you repeat the question so we've got it on tape?
Yep.
And then answer the question. So if you've got a question, I'll get you to raise your hand, I'll point to you. But if you just keep the question as a question without a preamble. Yep.
The true story of gospel is embedded in history, real history in the real world. To what extent have we surrendered the true story of the gospel embedded in real historical events by believing an alternative life story about the history of our world and trying to accommodate that into the gospel?
So the true story is embedded in real historical events. Yes. To what extent have we surrendered the true story embedded in historical events by believing
an alternative life story, a secular life story about our origins and about our world?
A secular life story about believing a secular life story about our origins
and our world.
And about our world, yeah.
God is not responsible for creation and for anything.
Yes.
A naturalistic life story.
Yes, yes. When you say, when you say we, do you mean us as Christians?
Yes.
To what extent?
To what extent have we reinterpreted the Bible to incorporate a naturalistic worldview at the expense of losing the historical framework of the gospel?
Yes, okay. In different places, to a terrible extent in some places and a much less extent in other places. It's hard for me to work out exactly how to answer the question. There are places, and there are places where I know in my own field, if you want to call it a scholarly field of New Testament studies, that those who actually believe in God actually superintending events and miraculously working, say, in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, is actually a huge minority. And that's terrible. So in that sense, it is actually very hard, because even in biblical scholarship, so many of the assumptions are those naturalistic assumptions. So that is the case to that extent. There's other places where I go where that isn't necessarily the extent. So it's hard to know exactly how to answer the question, but I hope that's answered it to some extent. Okay.
Tips for helping people want to investigate a story that they don't want to hear.
Tips for helping people investigate a story that they don't want to hear. Okay. Just last week at Moore College, we had a visit from a bloke whose mental blank escapes me, but he was actually from England, from the UK, and he's working at a church there, St Helens Bishopsgate. When I say he's working there, what he's doing is he's trying to get men to work out ways in which they can just sit down with a friend and read through a gospel. And he was sharing tips with us, so I'll pass some tips on to him. Reasonably straightforward tips. It is the relationship. It's just say, this story is really important to me. Do you want to have a drink and just check it out? That's what he'd do. He normally had a coffee, I think. Yeah, that's what he was in the city. So he said, come and go, have a coffee, check it out. He told us that no one had ever, he'd had a coffee with them, sat down, they'd read the first bit, and they said, do you want to do it again? And no one had ever said no. Yeah. Then we found out that his past job was an insurance salesman. There's a tip of kind of being an insurance salesman, which you can't necessarily pass on. So he's got a certain kind of personality, and not all of us can do that. But I think the core of what he was saying was, he just kind of went, this is important to me, and to show why it's important to you, if you're a friend, part of the problem, and this is the problem that I struggle with, because I'm at a theological college. and I teach there. And it would be really, really easy for me to never meet a non-Christian in my life and still be incredibly busy. Okay. So what I think all of us need to do, because as I was speaking about the bubble kind of thing, is what I try to do is to be involved with groups or organisations that I have an interest in, and that I enjoy, but that have mostly non-Christians in them. Now, this is not going to be for you. Well, it might be for someone here. I don't know. But I got involved in a Israeli film watching thing in the community college. Okay? Because I'm really... No, it's not... That's right. But it'll be different for different... that was really helpful. I keep meeting mostly Jews there, actually. And that's actually part of my field of study. So then you can actually have those conversations. That's right. Now, with my friend... so far, sitting down and reading, because of the weirdness of you know, and up and down of his life, that doesn't work. But inviting him to the Mark Drum, he keeps inviting me to things, I invite him to things. So I invite him to the Mark Drum. He's really interested, I think. Yeah. But it's because of me, because of the relationship. That'd be my two main tips, I think.
Yeah. Might try one.
Yeah.
Have you got any tips for how to present the gospel, particularly to progressives who seem to have a fairly... They're certain that they're the good guys, they're right.
Mm.
Yeah. Any tips?
How do you present the gospel to progressives because they're certain that they're right? One thing, it's a struggle, isn't it? So partly it is just saying, look, this is true for me. But also, just kind of helping people to see how messed up the world is. It's actually what the Bible says. You know, so I agree with feminists that women are mistreated. Okay? I just disagree with the big solution. The big solution is we need to change all of our social structures so that there is absolute equality everywhere, and then the world will be a better place and we can all live happily ever after, is kind of the story that they tell. I disagree with their story, but I agree that women are terribly mistreated in our world. And so are men. And so are men in different ways. But we can actually agree with them and actually to also say, look, the Bible's story, it's much worse than you're saying it is. Sometimes as Christians we can come across as people who think that everything's fine. And as men we can say, look, all we have to do is we just have to get marriage right, and if we just were conservative, everything would be fine. You know, that is not the case. There is as much terrible things happening amongst conservatives in our world as there are amongst progressives in our world. But progressives will say, oh, there's a real problem in our world, but the problem is lack of social, proper equality in social structures. And I say, much bigger than that. It's not just social structures. That's just part of it. We actually have sin deeply within us. And actually, if we fix our structures, it's not going to help. And you can see that. You can see it. Because you keep hearing progressives saying, political progressives, and it's International Day of Women was a couple of days ago. And they're saying, here's the International Day of Women. The story is, if we fix up all of our social structures and get equality, everything will be fine. And then the other story is, everything is not fine. It's terrible. It's terrible. It's terrible. It's terrible. And partly it's terrible because there was a progressive story about 40 years ago, which was called the Sexual Revolution. And the Sexual Revolution was the great progressive story of 40 or 50 years ago, which was, if we can just free ourselves up, we can be great progressives, we need to be sexually liberated, sexually free, everything will be great. And so now Harvey Weinstein and everybody else, everyone's going, me too. You know. Now, that's one way we can do it. Now, you might not be able to do that in this full a sense, but just to have that sense, look, the Bible tells us, yeah, the world is really messed up. It does have a solution. The solution is actually Jesus. And would you want to look at it with me? I know that's a long answer. Richard is controlling this. So.
Yep, that's right. Well, time is, we're now at the end. So if anyone's got any other questions, why don't you come and see this man in just a moment. What we might do is, why don't we thank Lionel very much for what he's done for us. Yeah. That's a little gift from us to you.
Thank you.